This fall, we are focusing on the middle chapters of Acts, and our theme for these weeks is sent. That's the resounding message of those chapters in Acts. Today, we're going to see how we're sent together, which is both a challenge and an opportunity. We're diving into Acts at the part of the story which commences with Paul's second missionary journey. So we'll be reading at the end of Acts 15. And we're also going to pick up an epilogue, a single verse from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord God, how is it that this Word written so long ago under the inspiration of Your Spirit could be brought to life and address us in the particulars of our situations and relationships? But we've seen You do this so many times, and we're eager to see how You would do it today. We pray in the name of the Savior who has sent us. Amen. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brothers and sisters in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul decided not to take with them one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and set out, the believers commending him to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then from 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, chapter 4, verse 11. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in my ministry." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When our youngest daughter, Annabeth, was a senior in high school, she went as an exchange student to Spain. She had had 4 years of Spanish grammar and exposition, and she knew her vocabulary well, but Spanish in class and Spanish in conversation are very different things, and so for the first couple of months in her Spanish high school, she reported that she recognized most of the words that people were saying, but she really could not pick up what they were talking about very well. And she said she felt really stupid every time she spoke because people snickered when they heard her awkward grammar and the slow pace at which she spoke. Gradually, though, after a couple of months, the lights began to go on, and her Spanish went from being academic to conversational, and the knowledge in her head found some order and expression on her tongue. Her ear gained a facility for hearing and understanding. And it's not as if she went from knowing nothing to knowing a lot. It's more like she went from knowing in theory to knowing in practice. She was able to put the language into conversation in daily life. Now, one of our Presbyterian strong suits is theology. In fact, we're very big on learning in general. If you know the history of our church, as Presbyterians moved across the American frontier, everywhere they went, they built schools. And early on, they began to require that their clergy be educated in theology. And they weren't just satisfied with educating the clergy. They wanted everyone to be educated. So if you hang out around a Presbyterian church for very long, you'll find out we're big on this. We emphasize classes on scripture interpretation and theology and Christian ethics and so on. And that's all to the good. But it's like learning a language. Such language has to move from the classroom and into conversation before it has full impact. And before we can have full impact as followers of Jesus, what we know in our heads, all this information we take in, has to form us in Christ so that we then are able to converse as those who belong to Him. Our Christian understanding has to move from the academic to the conversational and the practical. Now here's the scary part. That happens most readily through being sent beyond our comfort zone into new places and into new relationships. Those verses we read at the end of Acts 15 follow an amazing story. If you know the book of Acts, when you think of Acts 15, you actually think of this story that preceded the verses we read. The early church had been growing by leaps and bounds. The Lord had finally gotten through to these early Christians that the faith of Jesus was not just for the Jews, but for all the nations. And there were many Gentiles who were just beginning to respond now to the good news of Jesus. Paul and Barnabas had been instrumental in welcoming that larger portion of humanity into the faith. But as the Gentiles began pouring into these churches that had been made up of people of Jewish heritage, it was a stretch. The Christians who grew up in the Jewish ethos knew the Old Testament. They'd been shaped by the Old Testament law. They came from a culture that had been formed by biblical understanding. But now you had all of these Gentiles pouring into these churches who had been shaped by cultures that were pagan in their worship and their values. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that these are two vehicles on a collision course, and it's going to happen before long. And Acts 15 tells us the story of how the elders of the church got together in Jerusalem, had the first great council of the church to try and figure out how do we enable these two very different people groups to blend in this common calling to Christ and to live together as a congregation. So all the big theological players were there. Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James, and they talked and they prayed and they prayed and they talked until the Lord, through the Spirit, turned on the light for them about how they could describe to the church a way forward for themselves. It was really a monumental kind of theological triumph because it had such huge impact. Actually, we're beneficiaries of that all these centuries later. Their theology, things they knew in their head, had to become conversational in some relationally stretching places in their lives together. And it was a big moment. And they rightly celebrated. There were high fives all around. And then you come to that paragraph at the end of the chapter that we read. You go from unity and high fives to division and anguish all in just a few words, and it's enough to give you whiplash. Paul and Barnabas had been hand in glove in their first missionary journey. They were partners. When they told stories about what Jesus had done, those stories included each other. They had experienced these things together. And now they were beginning to plan the next missionary journey. And they got into such a fuss that they decided to split company and go off on separate missions. That had not been their original intention. And this wasn't just a shrug-it-off kind of an event. These were guys whose hearts had been truly knit together the way that people's hearts are knit together when they go through some wars together. Well, these guys had. But their disagreement was so strong that they figured out that the only way forward was to go separate ways. So what was this about? Well, Luke has his usual spare way of telling the story, but if you do a little sleuthing around this passage and some others in the New Testament, you can begin to figure out what had happened. Barnabas had a young cousin named John Mark, and he had gone with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But if you know Acts, you remember that some chapters before, it describes the beginning of that journey, and John Mark bailed out on them at the first stop in that missionary journey. For whatever reason, Luke doesn't tell us why, but he left and went back home. So when it came time for the second journey, as Paul and Barnabas were planning the logistics of this and who would go and so on, Paul was not at all keen on taking along someone with them that they couldn't depend upon. But Barnabas, maybe because he was John Mark's cousin, or maybe because he had a heart for strugglers, thought that they ought to give John Mark another chance. And both Paul and Barnabas had good intentions. They're both very intent on serving the Lord well, but still, here they were butting heads. Paul was tough. And when he came to the cause of Christ, Paul was not about to allow the cause of Christ to falter by depending on someone who wasn't ready. And if Paul was tough, you might say Barnabas was tender. When it came to the cause of Christ, Barnabas was willing to gear it down a little bit to let someone who was kind of slow catch up. Now, there's irony here because both Paul and Barnabas were essential to the theological and relational advance that had just happened at the Jerusalem Council. Barnabas was a class A bridge builder. He knew how to connect individuals. He knew how to connect groups of people. And Paul was a genius. Paul was the main theological mind shaping the New Testament's interpretation of Jesus' life and ministry. Most of what we say about Jesus is highly indebted to Paul's interpretation of his life. So he clarified that for Jews and Gentiles, in fact, for the whole world. But then here, these two gifted men, sold out to Jesus, and they can't come to terms about this young man, John Mark. It seems so simple in comparison, compared to all the big things they had just dealt with. And actually, I mean, when you think about Luke having to decide what stories to include in his history of the early church, why would he include this? I mean, it just seems so tiny compared to what had just happened earlier in chapter 15. Why not leave this one out? Well, I think we can believe that it's here because the Holy Spirit wanted it here and was inspiring Luke as he made these kind of choices. And we can be glad it's there because, as it was for Paul and Barnabas, so it is for us. The measure of our maturity in Christ is taken not in how well we articulate grace in theory, but how it becomes conversational in the places to which we've been sent for Jesus and in the relationships that we build there. And in particular, it becomes conversational in those most difficult relationships. You ever known anybody who got disillusioned with the church and left? You may have been that person. I mean, you're here this morning, but there may have been some season when you were so alienated that you walked out the door and said, I'm never going back to anything like that. And if you ask people why they leave the church, a lot of the time what they report is, I got sick of all the fussing and the politics. And then if you begin to learn a little of the backstory, like we're doing here with Paul and Barnabas this morning, usually what you find is that the fussing was not over matters of high theological principle. More often, it's about someone's relational sticking place, or maybe even someone's need to win an argument, and the particulars of the debate were just incidental to that need. And if you know the people involved, a lot of the time, it's people who are well-versed in theological matters. They know the Bible. They've thought about these things and discussed them. They've been a part of the church. They may well be elders and pastors. And so you end up with a situation like here in Acts 15, where you have all of these great things happening in the life of the church and all these high fives of Christian unity and accomplishment and so on. And right next to that, you have these disagreements that become so strong that people go their own way. I have been there myself. The first church I served, fresh out of seminary, was in a little town in Louisiana, church of about 80 people. It didn't take long to get to know everybody there. I was fresh out of seminary. I was proud of my attainment there and had been examined by the presbytery and ordained, and I had all these shelves of theology books, and I had read them, and I knew them. I was eager to get going. I'd been having all these high-five moments in my life as I moved into that church. And then within the first 3 or 4 months of my life there were 3 people who made it very plain that they wished I were not their pastor. And I took some good cussings and a lot of backbiting. And here I was in my late 20s, not very sure of myself, but very eager. And it shook my confidence. And try as I might with all 3 of them, we never really did make things right. I'd say the best we came to was just sort of mutual toleration. All in all, the 5 years I served there went very well, but the feelings that were akin to the triumph of Acts 15, high fives and all of that, were joined with this sense of struggle and frustration and not being able to come to agreement and common understanding. And so that makes me, for one, very happy that Luke decided to include this story and that he actually butted it up against this high moment. Here's this low moment right next to it. It's how life works in the church. If you trust Jesus, then you receive up front the most stunning gift. New life. A new life built on grace. Jesus changes everything. And because he does, then our lifelong challenge is to help the way we're wired and how we relate to people catch up to the gift we've been given up front by Jesus. And so we study the scripture and we systematize our thoughts theologically. We want to understand these things. We think through what it means to live for Jesus ethically in our culture. And we Presbyterians have been very fervent about these things, and that's to the good. And I hope that's happening with you. That's the kind of growth that is described in those opening verses of Acts 15, and it's an essential part of the story of our faith. But you and I also have some parts of our lives that are more akin to these final verses of the chapter, because we all have relationships that are difficult for us. And those are the arenas of our lives where we find this gift of grace in Jesus becoming conversational most readily. It's through these areas where we come to the end of ourselves that we then find the good news of Jesus moving from head to heart, from theoretical to practical and conversational. So let me ask you, who are your difficult people these days? Who are those that you have found a hard time connecting with or moving along with? And how are you doing with that? So what became of Paul and John Mark? The events in Acts 15 happened about the year 49 AD. Paul lived until about 65, maybe even as late as 68. When he was martyred in Rome, and his last letter was 2 Timothy. Paul often mentioned various people as he concluded his letters. He would talk about church matters, and so as he wrote these final words in 2 Timothy, he wrote to Timothy, "Get Mark," he meant John Mark, "get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in my ministry." Now that's a world apart from what was happening at the end of Acts 15, where Paul didn't want John Mark even to be around because he thought he was a liability. And now Paul wants Mark to be with him because, as Paul writes, he's useful in my ministry. So what happened? Well, there had been great bridge building in Jerusalem at that council, and it took a week or two to do it. But when it came to Paul and John Mark, it took much more than a week. It took some years, and we don't know the details, but gradually, somehow, Paul, this theological genius, grew in his own expression of grace to be able to relate to this younger, struggling man. And John Mark grew in grace himself so that he could converse in good fashion with this father in the faith. So, did Paul ever get right with Barnabas? We don't know. I know I never really got right with my three struggling relationships there in that church. We tolerated each other. And now it's too late for me to do that in this life. They've all gone on to meet their maker. And that's how it is. Some of our relationship end in tatters. And by God's grace, sometimes the relationship, we have opportunity to weave the loose ends back into the tapestry of the relationship itself. But here's the good news. Whether we have opportunity to bend that relationship back around to wholeness and love in this life, whether we do or not, the Lord will complete what He has begun when we go to be with Him. And I trust that somewhere early on, as I go to glory, I get to be exchanging high fives with these three who made it plain that they didn't have much use for me. And actually, I didn't have much use for them either. God's grace gradually becomes conversational in our lives. And then that which laps over into glory is brought to completion to the glory of Jesus. This is a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge just to grow in our understanding of these things. The gifts that God has given us in Jesus are mind-boggling. And then for grace to come to full stature in the whole of how we are, well, it requires these relationships, and in particular, the toughest relationships. And that's the stretch. But such is the life of those who've been sent by Jesus. You've been sent, not just because you know a bunch, but because He is forming you as a person of grace who relates conversationally and lovingly with those around you. I just love the way that the Lord provides for us, knowing who we are, that He speaks truth to us, that He brings the truth back around at crucial junctures in our lives, and that every step along the way, we get to gather around this table where Barnabas and Paul and John Mark came, where the Lord advanced grace in their lives. And now it's our table, where the same Lord of grace is taking that which we understand to some measure and weaves it into our lives. Because we've already been sent. We need that. And may He advance the life and cause of Christ in us all. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You knew who You were getting when You called us, and that You don't wash Your hands of us and walk away, but You continue to work with us and fill in the gaps in our understanding and fill in the holes in our hearts. We give thanks that You even make use of the hardest relationships of our lives. You're very good. We're very grateful. And we're grateful that You would send people such as we are. We pray in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.